Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hey, turn with me to the book of Acts. We've been there for a couple weeks, kind of going slow. Going slow to go fast is kind of my approach to it. Looking at the story of the beginning of the church, and good to lay that foundation because the story of the beginning of the church is the story of the continuation of the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16 that he was going to build his church and that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. And Acts is the beginning of the fulfillment of that, but we are the continuation of the fulfillment of that. We are, as some have said, living in Acts chapter 29, and we're going to go on continuing to fulfill Jesus' promise, his instruction, his commitment, until he returns for us. Now, the words of the book of Acts, we believe, were written around 62-63 AD. Why do we think that? Well, we know that Dr. Luke was traveling with Paul for a good long while and actually continued ministering with Paul after the events that are recorded in the book of Acts. But the account here chops off real abruptly around the time of Paul, actually exactly at the time of Paul's imprisonment in Rome, which leads us to surmise, and we don't know for sure, but it seems a pretty good guess, that Paul was just recording the things that had happened up to that point. But they continued on throughout the New Testament. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, some of the epistles record some of that, and again, continues on through our day. Now, in our 2 weeks in the book of Acts, we've made it as far as verse 8, because we've sort of used those first 8 verses as a launching off point, as a platform to talk a little bit about some things that are going on here. The first week, 2 weeks ago, we kind of camped down at that idea that God withholds information about times and seasons, reserves it for his own understanding. And I use that as an opportunity to talk a little bit about the times and the seasons in the life of the Farrell family and our ministry and how God led to bring us here to minister with all of you folks. And then last week, we made it up to verse 8 and we spent some time around that phrase, being witnesses, and exactly what I thought that might mean and some of the vision that the Lord has given me for our ministry together here at Calvary Wichita to win and build and send disciples, kind of an amplification of that idea of being witnesses. So far, 2 weeks in, we've looked a lot about what our ministry is to be as the church of Jesus Christ. This week, we're going to explore a few other questions. We're going to get into when that ministry began. We're going to spend some time talking about how we're to go about it. And we'll end up talking a bit about who was going to be doing it back in the time of the apostles. But where we left off is verse 8, so that must mean we're starting off in verse 9, where Jesus had spoken these things while they watched the apostles, and he was taken up. A cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. It had to be a little bit startling for the apostles because in the 40 days of Jesus' post-resurrection ministry, he'd come and gone with some regularity, you know, just like we come and go. We come here on Sunday and then we go home and maybe we come back on Wednesday or maybe we're here for men's prayer on Tuesday. You know, we come and go. Jesus was coming and going, but this was the big going. This was the departing not to be seen again in their lifetime. And I think to underscore that, to emphasize that, he left in a different way. He was drawn up, as it were, into heaven upon clouds. And on one level, they knew that it was coming. How do I know that they knew that it was coming? Well, if you flip back to John 16, at least they should have known something like this was coming. Because back when he was talking to them, we'll actually start off at the end of John 15. Jesus taught them, he told them, when the Helper comes, that is the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So when Jesus was talking to him just a verse ago in the book of Acts about being witnesses for him, it probably, or it should have, tripped that memory. Wait a minute, he's used that phrase before. What else did he say then? Well, beginning of chapter 16 in John, these things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they'll do to you because they haven't known the Father nor me. But these things I've told you that when the time comes, and it all of a sudden came, you may remember that I told you of them, and these things that I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So as they rewound that tape in their minds, in their memory, they remember Jesus saying, you know what, I have to depart, because as long as I'm with you, I can only be in one place at one time. It will greatly multiply my ministry if I depart and instead send the Holy Spirit to you so that he can indwell the heart of every believer and my presence on earth can be exponentially multiplied. They'd heard that before, and as Jesus departed, that was probably some consolation as they remembered that and were encouraged. You know what? This is good. This is according to Jesus' plan. He told us about this. It's going to be okay. But even so, I think that they were, well, we know from Scripture, they were staring wistfully up into the clouds. How do we know? Because the Greek says that they weren't just looking. If you scratch at that, the Greek implies sort of a long stare. I think about the first time that my wife and my daughter went away together on a women's retreat. My daughter was just a mere infant, but this particular retreat allowed moms with nursing infants. And travel was no stranger to me and Ann, or we were no strangers to travel out the first years of our marriage. In fact, before we were married, I was traveling 80% of the time. I was living in New Jersey. She was living in Illinois. Our whole courtship, our whole engagement, we were in, you know, 1,000 miles apart, and we actually stayed that far apart, I think, for the first 6-7 weeks of our marriage. So travel was not a new idea for us, but the last couple years, I'd settled into ministry at Calvary Old Bridge, and we'd kind of gotten used to being in the same place at the same time, sleeping in the same bed every night. And when I saw her drive off with my daughter, it wasn't like she'd never left before. She'd gone to the store, she'd, you know, gone down to the road, she'd gone down to church, but she was going for a whole weekend. And I remember kind of cocking my head, and even as the car turned the corner and went down the road, I just kind of went, oh, they're gone. You can, you know, oh. But here's the thing. These two angelic beings show up, and they say to the disciples, hey, come on, guys, snap out of it. Now, we think that they were angels. We don't know for sure, because Luke calls them men. But Luke sometimes calls angels men. He does that in his gospel. So they could have been angels, and he was referring to them as men. They could have been guys. Could have been Moses and Elijah, and you can find some commentators who think so. Because when they appeared at the Transfiguration, they were looking angelic. They had white on. They were kind of glowing, doing the angel thing. We don't know for sure. Maybe they were angels. Maybe they were the same angels that appeared at the tomb that morning when the apostles approached. We don't know for sure. What we know for sure is that whoever it was, we'll call them angels just for the sake of simplifying the discussion, reminded them of two things. They reminded the apostles gathered there that Jesus is coming back. And the second part of the first thing is that you'll know it's him because he's going to come back the same way that he left. He's going to come back on clouds. He's going to come back personally. He's going to come back visibly. He's going to come back physically. And he's going to come back at this exact zip code. He's going to come back at the Mount of Olives. There are a lot of people who have claimed to be Jesus in the last 2,000 years. But we can disqualify all of them because none of them has come back the same way. But the angel said, this same Jesus will return. And you'll know it's him when he returns the same way. And that wasn't new information for them. The angels were reminding the apostles of stuff that they already knew. If you're taking notes, you can jot down Matthew 24, Zechariah 14. Those are just two of the places that the apostles had heard or had read Jesus previously tell them about the ways in which he would come back on his second coming. So that's the first thing that the angel was saying. Hey, guys, it's okay. He's coming back. Not tomorrow and not next week, but Jesus is coming back, and he's going to come back the same way. Second thing that the angel said is that until he comes back, between now and whenever that is, and it still hasn't happened yet, obviously, until he comes back, he's got a job for us to do. You were here just a minute ago when he told you, I'm instructing you to tarry in Jerusalem. The power of the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and then I want you to go and be witnesses for me. That's your mission. That's your mandate. It begins today. That's our mission statement, our prime directive as believers, to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And the angels are saying, so let's get started already. You know, there's a place in London called the Temple Hall. London has got, obviously, lots of very, very old, very elaborate architecture. This particular place was built as a combination training center and dining center and courtroom for the legal system over in London, built back in the 1500s. I've been to London twice, and it's interesting as you walk around, you realize, you know what? The buildings that they have there are older than anything on this continent and always will be. We don't let anything get near that old before we do a tear down and a rebuild. But when they were building this temple hall, they had commissioned this elaborate, beautiful, you know, as they would in the 1500s, clock that was going to be a centerpiece of the great hall. And when the builders were installing it, they didn't know what the inscription at the base of it was supposed to be. They knew there was supposed to be an inscription, but no one had told them what it was. So they ran around making a nuisance of themselves. Do you know what we're supposed to write on this? Hey, they told us to carve something, but they didn't tell us what to carve. Have you heard there's words something? And no one knew, and they kept kind of getting passed from one person to another person and another person and making enough of a nuisance of themselves that finally they went up to someone of some rank and stature and prestige, and he looked at him and he said, just go mind your business, will you? So that's what they inscribed at the base of the clock. Go about your business. And for 500 years, many, 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 many people have remarked that sort of by chance or coincidence, they came up with a better slogan than they possibly could have arrived at days or weeks of, you know, their best thinking. Well, that's our motto. That's our instruction. That's what the angels, if they were here this morning, would be telling us. Go about your business. What's our business? Jesus just told you. Continue his ministry. In fact, Jesus in John 9, verse 4, said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one will work, but as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. We're to continue in those footsteps. Just as Jesus was sent, we're sent. Just as Jesus was to be the light of the world, we're to be the light of the world. When? As long as it's day. As long as today is called today. Until he comes back for us. And for years to come, the apostles, as they continued their ministry, would write often of that truth, the urgency of their ministry, the importance, the imperative of redeeming the time for Christ's sake. In fact, Pastor Al, Lord willing, is going to be back here on July the 28th. He's going to teach that midweek service. And last time I talked to him, his intention was to finish up the study that he was taking us through in 1 Timothy. And if he does that, if he teaches 1 Timothy 6, he'll read about Paul expressing that exact thought. Timothy, redeem the time. Be busy about your Father's business. Get out and declare to the world that Jesus is the Lord. So the angels are saying, hey, go about your business. Make it happen. You heard it, now do it. And there are people who read that and read or infer kind of a harsh tone, almost a rebuke in what they're saying. Hey, you know, come on, get out there. I don't think so. I might be wrong, but I get this as a little bit more of an exhortation than a rebuke. And even if it was a mild rebuke, we know that the apostles received it well. We know that they received it to their hearts with the right spirit. How do we know that? Well, go to Luke chapter 24. We're going to give those tabs a workout this morning. Luke chapter 24, the very end of Luke's gospel, and in fact, the very last chapter. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. It's a parallel account. Luke is telling the same story, just in a different place, that we've been looking at. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 46, Jesus said to them, the apostles, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So that's just slightly different words, but it resonates, right? You get the idea that it's the same guy telling the same story about the same series of events. But here's where it veers off just slightly, and we get a perspective that he doesn't relate in the book of Acts. He said, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." I think if they'd really gotten spanked, I think if the angels had really given them a good tune-up, they would have gone back to Jerusalem with their tail between their legs, maybe muttering and grumbling to themselves. But they went back with great joy. They went back encouraged. They went back blessed. And I think it's a reminder to us that when we do, and from time to time we do, need to direct somebody's attention or focus back to the Lord, there are all times when we need to put our arm around somebody. Maybe our kids, maybe a brother or sister in Christ, maybe someone we're serving in ministry with. Maybe it's me. There are times when we all need a little bit of a reminder. Hey, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep the main thing the main thing. Don't let the silly stuff get in the way of what's really important. When we need to do that, I think this is a reminder that we want to do it in a way that will be received as a blessing. And even if it might be hard to hear in the moment, that very soon we'll have the result of encouragement or even joy. Do we sometimes need to say, "Hey, come on, snap out of it. Let's get back in the game"? Sure. But we do it remembering that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance in the first place. Amen? And Scripture says, speak the truth how? In love. A soft answer turns away wrath. Insofar as you're able, dwell peaceably with all men. So Jesus' last words to them were blessing. I don't think it was for the angels to change that message. I don't think it's for us to alter that intent. Sometimes we need to redirect, but with the same spirit. So the angels didn't condemn. They just pointed them back and said, "Hey, you're missing out on blessings by standing around here gazing up into the clouds. Don't you want to lay hold of the great and precious promises that Jesus has been talking about? Hey, let's get busy." And I think they'd say the same thing for us today, not at Calvary Wichita in particular, but the church in general. I think those angels, if they were here, they'd say, "Stop staring up into the clouds." Because I think that there's an element of the church that's more focused on rapture than on revival. Just my personal conviction. But I think that we need, and I need to say this carefully, I think it's important to talk to people about the rapture. I think too many churches are not talking about prophecy and are just ignoring the fact that Jesus is coming back. So we need to talk about that. I'm not saying that, but as we're doing that, I think we need to be praying for revival rather than simply waiting for rapture. Does that make sense? If it sounds like I'm talking heresy, I really don't mean to. Grab me after and I'll try to fix it. So Luke 24, they worshiped him. They went back to Jerusalem with great joy because they knew that the when of their ministry, the first of our 3 points today, was now. Now for them, now for us. Which takes us back to Acts chapter 1, verse 12, and we read that they returned to Jerusalem. Hey, Luke just said that. From the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey. A Sabbath's day journey, that's an idiom that would have meant, in our terms, half mile to three quarters of a mile. Kind of depends how you convert from cubits. If you have a concordance, it probably cross-references. It's about the distance that Patrick can jog without keeling over. That's how I think of it. But it, you know, that's an Exodus numbers kind of a terminology there. They returned to Jerusalem. They knew the what. They knew the when. So what about the how? How were they going to do this thing that Jesus has called them to do? Well, he gave them the big part of the answer already. He said, you're going to do it in the power. You're going to do it in the strength. You're going to do it in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit hasn't come upon them yet. That's still 10 days away. Lots of prophetic scripture had specified that that day when the Holy Spirit came upon them would be Pentecost. We're 10 days from Pentecost, but still, even as they gather together, we've got a lot of example. We've got a lot to glean about how to minister. What do we read? We read that when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. What do we notice as they embark upon their ministry? Well, the first thing we observe is that they were obedient to Jesus' instructions. Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem, and they did it. And that seems straightforward to us. I actually find it a little bit remarkable because if I put myself in their place, my flesh is screaming and probably in about 17 different directions. The first thing that's going on is I'm thinking, man, this has been an intense 40 days. I mean, you had the crucifixion, you had the resurrection, and then for 40 days I've just been hanging on Jesus' every word about the coming kingdom of God, and now he's gone, and whoa, I just need a minute. This is a lot to take in. I just need to sit and be and just meditate a little bit because this was some heavy stuff. I mean, that's my flesh. I don't know if it's yours. I'd understand at least if that was their reaction. Or maybe their reaction was, wow, you know what? I haven't seen my family in like a month. And you know what? Guys, I'll get back to you in like a week, but I need to go take some time with the wife and kids. Or maybe their flesh was saying, okay, this is going to be a little dangerous. I don't think that this message, I don't think that this ministry is going to make us the most popular kids in the schoolroom. So maybe we should lie low for a while. I mean, maybe we should just give a lot of thought to exactly how to do this without endangering, health, happiness, and well-being. Maybe for all of those reasons, maybe for one or more of those reasons, obedience to God's word was not a given for them. But they did what God told them to do. They went to Jerusalem. And by the way, while we're acknowledging their obedience, hey, kudos to whoever provided the upper room. You can find lots of speculation on who it was. We don't know for sure. But whoever it was, praise God for that person's hospitality and their willingness to stick their neck out. I came from a church where we didn't want to publicize the locations of home groups or necessarily even that we had home groups because of fear of who might show up. And that's a legitimate concern in the society that we live in. It was a legitimate concern here. And whoever it did, they stuck their neck out. But what else do we notice? As they obeyed God's word, what was their emphasis? What was their priority? Well, they did ministry according to God's word, and they did it together. Not as lone rangers. Not as a bunch of individual ministries that happened to be co-located in one city. But they did it with one accord. That's a term that shows up some 11 times in the book of Acts. And literally it means same-mindedness or having the like or similar passions. Doesn't make them clones. Doesn't make them robot, android, Stepford apostles. What it means was that they were determined not to let the differences that definitely did exist get in the way of their ministry. Differences of style, background, personality, even their convictions about non-essential kinds of things. They said, hey, there's a place and a time to notice that we're different and to notice, wow, some of us are more different than others. But there's also a time to put that aside and say, hey, let's go forward together, shoulder to shoulder. And the unity there wasn't a given. I mean, if you look at the 11 apostles, that's pretty well-traveled ground, what a diverse group that was. And getting those guys to agree on anything, that was supernatural in and of itself. But then you add on to that, there were not only apostles there, we read, there were also new believers. So there were some people who knew Jesus as well as it was possible to know Jesus at that point, because they'd been with him from the beginning. But you had some relatively brand new believers. Who am I talking about? Well, John 7 verse 5 said that while Jesus was alive, his brothers didn't believe in him. I mean, they probably believed that he was their, he was their brother, but they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. He didn't believe that he was the Savior of the world. But now they're there. They're hanging out. They're praising. So apparently they've come to Jesus. They've come to the Lord. They've received him into their heart. What does that mean? It means that you've got apostles alongside relatively new believers. And then you've got Mary hanging around. So you've got a diverse group within the apostles. You've got apostles with rookies, veterans and rookies side by side. Then you had men and women together, and we all know how that turns out. So there's this guy walking down a beach, you know, the way that we do from time to time. Trips over a bottle, and as he trips over the bottle, the cork falls out, and a genie emerges. And the genie says, "Thank you so much for releasing me from that captivity. I'll grant you one wish." The man says, "What happened to three wishes?" He said, "That everyone's cutting down these days. But I will grant you one wish." And the man said, "Wow, actually, this is really cool because you can solve a problem for me. My wife has always wanted me to take her to Hawaii, but she's horribly afraid of flying and she gets horribly, deathly seasick. We've never been able to go. And, you know, we're overdue from our vacation and this, you know what, this is great. This is, I'm so glad I ran into you. Can you build me a highway so we can drive to Hawaii?" And the genie said, "Man, that's a big ask. I mean, the depth of the ocean there, the tidal stresses. I mean, you know the problem they're having just corking one well. This is not an easy thing. Is there anything else? I mean, you have a second choice." And he says, "Well, I actually think Hawaii would go a long way because, to be honest, things have been kind of tense lately. You know, we don't speak the same language, and it's causing some tension. I mean, I she says, go away, and somehow I'm supposed to know that means hold me. I say, do you want any help? And she says, no, and I'm supposed to understand that I should have already done the dishes. And, actually, this might be even better. Can you teach me how to understand women? Can you explain women to me so that I'll understand what they say and I can relate to them in a way that will make sense?" And the genie said, "So are we talking two lanes or four lanes?" "Okay, come back. Back, come back." New believers and apostles, diversity within the apostles, men and women, what they had in common was the Lord. And what they had in common was the Lord's words and his encouragement, like Psalm 133, how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity, how good and how pleasant when we serve the Lord shoulder to shoulder, no daylight between us. Which doesn't mean that we agree on everything all the time. We're not going to. In fact, it would be bad for ministry if we did. I was talking to somebody the other day. One of the guys on the East Coast called and was asking me some questions. He was a sort of a newly appointed or newly ordained assistant pastor, and he was asking me about assistant pastoring. And I said, well, the job description, and I actually said it better to him than I've ever said it before in my life, so I've got to write this down. I said, the job of an assistant pastor is to agree with the pastor in public and to disagree with him in private. And I don't just mean to disagree with him in private when you disagree with him. I mean that there's an affirmative responsibility, it's an obligation. I would disagree with my pastor even when I agreed with him. Why? Because it was my job to provide options and to say, have you thought about and have you considered and did you really pray about and what if? So that by the time he approached a decision, it was with as much pressure testing as I could bring to bear on a situation. And not just me, but all of the leaders in the church, all of the servants in the church were to do that for one another. Because yes, men are dangerous. Yes, men will kill a ministry. I don't want them. Because if we just are nicey-nice and yes each other to death and don't say what's really on our minds or don't share the thought that we've got, sooner or later we're going to make a really big decision with a really ridiculous amount of confidence that we knew better. You get what I'm saying? When it comes to make decisions, hey, let's kick things around and let's approach it from every angle and let's say what if and let's say what about and let's say did you think about. But when it's time to roll, hey, let's roll together. There's safety in a multitude of counselors, not because if you get a big enough group together and you vote, you're automatically going to come up with the best answer. We know better than that in this country, right? There's safety in a multitude of counselors because if you get a diverse group together with a lot of different experience and gifting and perspective, you'll see things from every angle, and someone will have the right, hey, what about? Did we think about? And we're praying about things 360 degrees around them and not just from one perspective. So how did they undertake their ministry? Let's kind of recap where we've gotten to. Obedient to God's word, in unity, all in one accord, and in prayer and supplication. Once again, the Greek kind of robs us of some of the sense of what's going on here. Continued here has the sense of persevering. It's not laboring, but being busy, being persistent. One commentator said, like a kid looking for Christmas. It's an eager anticipation. It's a get to, not a got to. And you see that attitude of prayer continuing throughout the New Testament and especially in the book of Acts. Sometime when you've got time, do a study. Just walk through Acts and look at all of the prayers. It's an amazing way to spend a couple hours. You've got prayer before and after Pentecost. You've got prayer for power, for deliverance, for blessing, for healing, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers for salvation. It's a really good study. That Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan pulls together and he says, look, prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. My Patrick translation, prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. And to prove it, let me ask you a question, and I'm really asking, show of hands, how many of you right here, right now, could tell a story that in your life would demonstrate, yeah, prayer changes things? Okay? That's almost every hand. Homework assignment. Grab yourself an index card or a post-it note or something and write down just a few words to remind you of whatever story came to your mind just then. Just it's just for you, just a few words to remind you of it. Because right now you're dying to tell it, right? Let's stop the service and we'll have testimonies. Here's the thing. We love to encourage one another with God's faithfulness. Hey, let me tell you about God's faithfulness in my life. Let me tell you what he's done for me so that you'll be encouraged and you'll trust he'll do the same thing for you. Sometimes we need to preach that word to ourselves because that thing that's so easy to say to somebody else, we don't want to hear it. Yeah, maybe that's what happened for you, but that's not necessarily how God works for me. Yeah, he does because you just raised your hand and said that he does. So write it down so you remember it the next time you need that. Prayer changes things, and prayer starts things. Prayer started the church. Prayer started every documented revival in the history of the church over the last 2,000 years. Prayer has been an integral part of every breakthrough in missions, in the gospel going forth to the outermost parts. And prayer is going to be an integral part of whatever God does here at Calvary Wichita going forward. I said last week, I don't know chapter and verse. I can't give you 7 decimal places of exactly what God wants to do with us and through us and among us. I know this, we won't go further than we go on our knees. Amen? Obedience to the word and unity and prayer, the absence of any one of those things will kill a church, this church or any other. And my goodness, you look at the church in America and you can see how the lack of those things is eroding our foundation right out from under us, the church in America. But coming back to Wichita for just a moment, because that's where we're seated, Satan hates what's happening here. Satan hates with an unholy rage what's happening here. And he's going to come against it if he hasn't already. And he's going to come against it in our faithfulness to the word. See if he doesn't try to disturb your devotional reading. He's going to come against it in our commitment to prayer. And see if the phone doesn't ring every time you set about to start praying. Or that someone knocks on the door or the kids start squalling. And he's going to come against it in our unity. Because Satan's an accuser. That's black letter scripture. Satan is an accuser. And he's not just an accuser of us to the Father, although he is that too. He's an accuser of us to one another. What does that mean? It means that anything that we do, me, you, all of us, anything that we undertake, he will make sure that somebody sees it in the worst possible light. He will make sure that somebody sees that thing that you're doing with the best of intentions, with a heart committed to God, and he will be diligent to make sure that somebody misinterprets it. What's the remedy for that? It's actually pretty simple. Instead of talking about what we see going on, instead of talking about each other, let's talk to each other. Because if sunlight's the best disinfectant, if there's confusion, if there's chaos, or if we're really sure that there's a need for some sort of straightening out, let's have the conversation rather than murmur. Because when we do, man, we play into Satan's hands. And just so you don't misunderstand, I'm not reacting to anything I've heard or seen or done. Because if I were to do that, if I were to take stuff that I've heard and then bring it up here and broadcast it from the pulpit, see, that's sin too. I'm just saying this is what Satan's strategies are, and they haven't changed since the beginning of time. He's not a very imaginative guy. Superhuman, incredibly brilliant, thoroughly psychotic, not imaginative. This is how he destroys churches. I've seen it happen. You probably have too. Really don't want it to happen here. So anyway, verse 15. In those days, meaning that 10-day run-up to Pentecost, the gap between the ascension and Pentecost, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120. And he said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." Now skip down to verse 20. "For it's written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it.'" That's Psalm 69. "And let another take his office." That's Psalm 109. Peter stands up and he says, hey, if we're committed to being obedient to God's word, we've got some unfinished business. Because Judas was part of the team. Judas was one of the 12, and our ministry is ongoing. So, biblically, Judas fulfilled his part of the prophecy. He did what was prophesied that he would do, but there's prophecy yet to be fulfilled. We need to install another in his place. Because ultimately, the apostles end up sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Peter, with that perspective, and by the way, it's worth noting, Peter had a high view of Scripture. Peter didn't think that the Old Testament was a bunch of fairy tales and stories. Peter said, no, this is a guide for living. This is a guide for how we conduct ourselves in our ministry. He went back to Psalms and he said, yeah, God put those words on David's lips, in David's heart. And did they apply to David in his place and in his time? Yes. But they also applied to Peter and the apostles in their time. So he's saying, hey, there's prophecy yet to fulfill. We need to replace Judas. There's an empty chair around the table. Now, just on the way to getting where we're going, it's interesting that in very obviously manifesting such a high view of Scripture, in looking at Scripture as authoritative, because Peter was with Jesus when Jesus quoted Deuteronomy and said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Peter, in sort of reinforcing that and acting on that, he actually inadvertently gives the critics some ammunition to attack the truth of Scripture. You've probably heard this one. The part that we skipped, kind of a parenthetical expression, something that he's writing by way of explanation to Theophilus, to bring him in some of the background, the chain of events that he might not be familiar with. Verse 18, he says, "This man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed down. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." So the skeptic grabs that little parenthetical expression, really just an explanatory footnote, and says, aha, aha, hey, contradictions in the Bible. That's not the way that Matthew tells the story. The way that Matthew tells the story, you've got Judas gave the priests 30 pieces of silver, and they bought this burial ground. And Matthew doesn't say that he fell on some rocks and his entrails all spilled out. Matthew says he hanged himself. So how do you believe that the Scripture is the Word of God? How can you make that the foundation of your life? I remember when I was living in Minnesota in the early 90s, I was running around with some guys who were grad students, who were teaching assistants at the university, and one of the things that they had to do was just grade a ton of tests and exams and papers and stuff. I remember visiting one friend once upon a time, and he was just scribbling furiously at his dining room table with this big old red marker the size of a tree trunk, and he's, you know, just going like this and slams one paper down, goes like this, slams the next paper down. I look over, and on every test, he was just writing in big red ink, "Think harder, write better, C minus. Think harder, write better, C minus." That's kind of my response to at least, I mean, there are some legitimate questions that genuine skeptics can raise with Scripture. This just isn't one of them. Because if you think harder, Judas gave the priests the money. But after he killed himself, they said, well, this is blood money. We don't want to have anything to do with it. They bought a field with it, but they said that it was really Judas buying the field. They were just acting as his agents so that the money would never pass into their ownership. They were just conveying it. You can see where that would kind of assuage their conscience. Sounds kind of hypocritical. When does that stop them, right? And, you know, as for how he died, okay, he hung himself, the rope broke, the tree trunk broke, he landed on some rocks. That's not a hard one either. Think harder. Write better. C minus. But any way you cut it, we've got Judas. What a tragic story. Jesus said it would have been better had he never been born. Because he traded eternity with the Lord for a handful of change. And not even for that, really, because I don't think for Judas, the way that I read Scripture, I don't get that it was about the money for him. I think that, like the other apostles, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, he was thinking that Jesus was going to restore the political kingdom of Israel at that time, and he was looking for a seat at the table. He was looking for a position, for a rank, an office, you know, prime minister, maybe a prince. I mean, after all, I'm the guy who carries the money. That's got to count for something, right? He was looking for prestige and power, and when it became clear that Jesus' plans were humility and servitude, he said, well, okay, I'm not down with that program. I'm gonna go chase my prestige and power another way. And almost immediately, of course, realized what a bad trade he had made. And people do that the same way, the same things, every day. They trade eternity with Jesus for the promise of something in the almost instantaneously brief here and now. And the really sad thing is they end up losing twice. Because those of you who have surrendered to Jesus Christ and are walking with him, don't you know peace and joy now that you never found any other way in this existence? In trading eternity with Jesus for pleasure in the here and now, they really lose twice because they don't even get real satisfaction in the now. But we begin living in the heavenlies right now here today. All this and heaven too. Come on. So God's word says, let another take his office. Let's fill that open chair. Not a general principle. They didn't do it when James was martyred, but a specific instruction passed down through prophetic scripture for replacing Judas. How do we do that? Verse 21, Peter says, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Where does he get that idea? John chapter 15. We were there earlier. You will bear witness, Jesus said to them, because you have been with me from the beginning. So Peter is applying something that he heard Jesus say. It has to be someone who has been with us from day one. Someone that has walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, heard from Jesus, hasn't missed a day of class. And that's wisdom for us as well. When Pastor Al was taking us through 1 Timothy 3, hey, leaders should be seasoned men, not novices. But it's not enough to just show up for the job either, because what's the other thing that's lurking what Peter says? Someone who's been with us and someone who's prepared to become a witness with us of his resurrection. Those who would lead also need to be people who have surrendered to the Lord, people who are witnesses of his resurrection, people who are prepared to declare him the true and living God, the Messiah, our Savior. It's not enough to just show up. I mentioned last week that in the 3 months of not knowing what God had for me, I read some books. Funny stuff in books. One guy is talking about leadership and talking about servants and ministry, and he said pretty much just what I said. That, you know, those who would serve in leadership roles should be seasoned men. Hey, that's black and white scripture. And they need to be true believers, professing and confessing Jesus Christ, except for musicians. Because we all know that you need to carve out an exception for musicians because you need quality music, and you're not necessarily going to find that in the church. Now, I've got as much question about musicians as the next guy. Different species. You know that. I say with John sitting in front, Larry there, and Aaron over there. You notice they're not arguing with me. One day I'll understand them if I'm walking down the beach and trip over a bottle and a genie comes out. If we're going to serve the Lord, we need to believe in the Lord. We need to surrender to the Lord. We need to be ready to proclaim the Lord. If not, then it doesn't matter what we do in His name. It's going to be repugnant. So verse 23, home stretch. Peter sets the criteria. They need to be a believer. They need to be an eyewitness from day one to day, and they proposed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they praised and they said, "O Lord, you who know the heart of all, show us which of these two you've chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles, meaning he made the 12th apostle. Home stretch here, but if you've studied this passage of Scripture, you know that it raises two questions. Was Matthias the right guy, and did they pick him by the right method? And for a lot of years, I was persuaded that the answer to both questions was no. Because think about when this is happening. Jesus said, "Go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit." So I was persuaded, okay, what they should have been doing was waiting. Leave it to Peter, ready, fire, aim, open mouth, insert, foot, Peter, to say, "Hey, don't just stand here, let's do something." When really Jesus' choice would have been, "Don't just do something, stand there. Just sit. Do nothing. Be still and know I'm God." And you can sort of amplify that argument or reinforce that argument a bit when you notice that once they cast lots and select Matthias, he's never seen or heard from again. Good choice. Obviously was very valuable to the kingdom. And smart people hold that view, many of them. G. Campbell Morgan is one, and he's no slouch. But lately, I've come around to a slightly different perspective. In fact, a completely different perspective. Because here's a couple things that you notice as you keep scratching at this question. The first is that Paul never thought of himself as one of the 12. Didn't want to be one of the 12, didn't think that he, from everything that we read, we don't have any evidence that he did think he should have been. He kind of kept them at arm's length. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, he talked about himself as an apostle of another time, of another sort. And Scripture does bear that out. The 12, their ministry was specifically to Israel. And their future ministry, future yet today, is to Israel, as we've already commented. Paul's ministry was to what? The Gentiles. Didn't want it to be. He wanted to go minister to the Jewish people as well, but distinctly, uniquely, specifically, Paul was called to the Gentiles. And here's the other thing. None of the apostles, except for Peter, none of the 12 is named in the book of Acts after Acts chapter 9. And the references between 1 and 9 are passing in general. So what does that mean? Can't prove anything. It just says that I'm not convinced from Scripture that they picked the wrong guy. I don't think we can prove that. Well, what about the method that they used? Because if they used the wrong method, that would substantiate the idea that they ended up with the wrong guy. And you can make an argument that they should have waited for the guidance of the Holy Spirit in selecting Judas's replacement. Wait for the Holy Spirit so we pick the right guy. But you can also run an argument that they wanted to pick the guy and have him in place so that he would be with them at Pentecost, so that he'd be on board when the Holy Spirit descended upon them. Again, that doesn't prove that I'm right. It just proves that it's not cut and dry that these guys were being knuckleheads. We'll figure it out when we get to heaven. We'll see who's sitting on the 12th throne, and if Matthias is still nowhere to be found, you'll have your answer. But as we finish up our look at when and how and who today, if you want to put a star by who, we can disagree about this and still be friends. That's one of those unity things. But as we finish up, let's just take one more moment to look back at how. How did they pick Matthias? Well, verse 20, they did it in obedience to God's word. They looked at God's word, they looked at the Psalms, and they said, this is what we're supposed to do. So step one is they were obedient to God's word. Verse 21, they looked to Jesus as example. They recalled what he had told them back in John 15 and said, of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out. That was the criteria that Jesus applied. That's the criteria that we should use. Verse 23, they did it in unity. It says they proposed to. So apparently they sought the safety of a multitude of counselors and they agreed, they reached a consensus. These two are legitimate candidates. Unity. Then what did they do? Verse 24, they prayed. I love Pastor Chuck's line. We can do more than pray after we've prayed, but we can't do more than pray until we've prayed. Didn't know that those guys knew Pastor Chuck. And then finally, verse 26, they had faith in the sovereignty of God. They cast lots. And that sounds weird to us, but it was a perfectly legitimate Old Testament way of discerning God's will. We read about it in Numbers, Leviticus, elsewhere. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Doesn't mean that we should flip coins or roll dice or anything. We have the Holy Spirit. We're on the other side of Pentecost. But for those guys, that place, that time, it was legitimate. Does it mean incontrovertibly, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that they did the right thing? I don't know. Here's what I know for sure. Paul ended up an apostle anyway. Whether they were right or wrong, Paul had his ministry. Paul planted churches. Paul made disciples. Paul brought the gospel to the outermost parts of the earth. All of Asia heard the gospel through Paul's ministry. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Anyway, and I find that reassuring. Because whether they were right or wrong, I know that I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to make mistakes as a father. I'm going to make mistakes as a husband. I'm going to make mistakes as a man. I'm going to make mistakes as a pastor. Just so you know. And we're going to make mistakes together as a church family here at Calvary Chapel, Wichita. But whatever we do, if we do it following this example, if we do it in obedience to God's word, if the things that we undertake, we hold up God's word and we compare the decision, the idea, the direction with God's word, and if we follow Christ's example, if we say, hey, did Jesus teach it? Did Peter and Paul write about it? Did the apostles live it? If we do it with unity, if we do it prayerfully, and if we do it trusting that God works all things for good for those who love Him according to His purposes, if God can use our worst mistakes for His glory, how much more so will He use our best-intentioned, biblical, prayerful, unified decisions? We do that, we're going to be okay. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the confidence that we have in You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the guidance and direction that we draw from it. We thank You for its assurance that we can continue to seek guidance and direction from Your Word, from Your Spirit, from Your example, from the godly counsel of men and women that You allow into our lives. And Father, as we continue down this path as a church family together, called by You, we pray that You would unify us. We pray that You would knit us together in Christ Jesus. And we pray that if we stray to the left or to the right, that You would swiftly convict us, as You said earlier in Your word, that the Holy Spirit will convict us of sins, will guide us towards righteousness. We ask that the Holy Spirit would have that effectual work in our lives and in our ministries, that we might be used of you in the days that you ordain. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.